You can open your Bible to Daniel 2 tonight. What an exciting chapter. Daniel chapter 2, 49 verses. We will not even get close tonight. We got a long way to go in this chapter and a lot of things to uncover, and we will just kind of take our time as we work our way through. For a scripture reading, let me start in verse 1, Daniel chapter 2, and I'll read through some of these verses. We won't go too far tonight because of background on this chapter. But it says this in verse 1. It says that in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show thee the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that you would gain the time, because you see the thing is going from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, and ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that ask such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. It is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. We'll stop right there. Let me just pray. Father, open our minds, open our hearts. Teach us tonight, Lord, as we step into this so very important chapter. Lord, we want to know it. We want to learn it. So, Father, might the Spirit of God work with the verses, with what I have on the paper tonight to instruct us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, real quick, we finished out chapter 1. Chapter 1, we talked about the deportation and how Daniel and his friends were caught up in the first deportation. They were carried off to Babylon, where they went into training for 3 years. There were multiple reasons for the training. One was to basically make them Chaldeans and to get them in, get them trained to be inside the king's palace so that they could honor the king. They were these children that were taken from the nation of Israel, or from the southern kingdom, I'll be careful with that, from Judah. These children that were taken were children that were very intelligent. Verse 4 of chapter 1 said they had no blemish, they were well-favored, skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in a king's palace, in whom they might teach the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans. So they brought them in, they taught them different languages, they taught them the science, they taught them mathematics, they taught them the astronomy, a lot of things. So God had given to Daniel and his friends the ability to be able to learn these things. That was a God-given ability to have a mind like this, to be able to learn this in such a short period of time. I told you they were probably around the age of 14 whenever they were taken. They would have been 17 whenever this is over, which will be in chapter 2. So 3 years will have passed at this time. But in chapter 1, there was a test that was put before them. The test was the food that was served, and Daniel took a stand. Daniel and his friends took a stand in that, and they would not eat the king's food, and they trusted God in the middle of all of that to make a difference in only 10 days, and God did that. And last week, we talked about that, and we talked about the fact that a lot of times in our lives and in the church today, there is the idea that somehow, some way, in order to make a difference in somebody else's life, in order to be somebody that can represent God, that we have to compromise. And so what people do is they compromise to try to have an influence on somebody else. That is completely contrary to the scriptures. Daniel and his friends took a stand, and whenever they took a stand for God's word, because they would not eat the food because of being fearful, being defiled because of what the Levitical law had told them about eating food, not to eat any blood, not to eat any fat. The food had to be prepared just the right way. And so they would take a stand and they would trust God. And whenever they took a stand, it gave God the opportunity to move. And I told you last week, whenever we came through this, it makes me wonder how many times we have taken away the opportunity for God to be able to work, because instead of standing, we end up compromising. We end up compromising. And it's hard to take a stand. The stand they took was just as risky as what we're going to see with Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace. Same thing. If you refuse the king's food, then you can expect that you're not going to live very long. So they took the stand. God worked 10 days. They were completely different than the people that ate the king's food. And so that brought us to the end of chapter 1. So Daniel in chapter 1 is being prepared for what is yet ahead. Now you come to chapter 2. And whenever we come to chapter 2, we're going to see another way in which God works through Daniel. So with that said, let me get you to the introduction, because I have a lot here that I want to lay out for you. And I want you to grasp onto this tonight. Watch what I have. Tonight in our study of Daniel, we have come to chapter 2. Before we step into this chapter, there are several things that we must consider. This chapter that is before us is the most important chapter in the Bible when it comes to interpreting prophecy. And I'll tell you why here in a moment. In this chapter, we're going to see the image that appeared in King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And understanding this image and what it means is going to determine how we understand Bible prophecy. Listen, before I go to what Charles Claw says, let me say this. If we miss and we misinterpret and misunderstand the image, it's going to flaw your interpretation of prophecy that's going to show up in Matthew 24 and that is going to show up in the book of Revelation. If we don't get this right, this is what you got to understand. This dream where you had this image with the gold head and the gold, the silver, the bronze, and the iron and the clay, and then the stone that comes and smashes them all to pieces. If we don't get that right, everything else isn't going to fit into place. So let me give it to you this way. Okay, maybe this would be a better way to explain it to you. What we have here is the framework for all other prophecy. It's kind of like a skeleton that you hang the rest of prophecy on. And it has to, if the other interpretations of prophecy don't match what we find in that image that Nebuchadnezzar has, then we know it's not right. We can't force it. This is the framework. This is such an important chapter whenever it comes to understanding everything else that is yet to come. What a lot of people do is they don't know this chapter, so they go to the other parts of Scripture. They'll go to Matthew 24. They'll go into the book of Revelation, and they'll look at those prophecies. And they because they don't have this foundation, they have a blurred view of those prophecies. Maybe it would be like this. When years ago, whenever I was in construction work, you know, we would go in and we would we build a lot of schools, we build hospitals. One project that I think of in particular was we built the new Spring Cove School over here in Roaring Springs. And so one day they were bringing a group of kids from the Votech part of that school, and they said, we need somebody that'll walk them through the building and show and point out different things to them. Well, they knew that I was a pastor over there, so they came to me and they said, hey, we're not comfortable talking to people. Would you mind taking these kids through? I said, I'd love to take them through. So I got to take these kids through, and I got to show them before everything was in place, before the ceiling grid was put in the building and everything else, they could see beyond and see the structure. They could see the framework to see how everything was. And then they could see in their minds how everything was attached to that framework. And then it made more sense. Most people, like you all, in the majority of people, you walk into a building and you see what's on the outside. You see the wood that's on the ceiling. You see the lights hanging here. What you don't see is what's above that ceiling. You don't see the framework. So whenever and that doesn't matter for you to be able to understand the building. All you need to know is that ceiling is going to stay there and not fall on top of you while we're in the service. Okay, and the lights are probably going to stay on, and so you don't have to worry about that. But whenever it comes to biblical prophecy, you've got to have the framework, and you've got to understand that to be able to hang the rest of the prophecy on and attach it to. And you can't force it to fit if it doesn't fit. This chapter is going to give you the foundation, the framework that you need in order to be able to understand the rest of prophecy. Understand? That's how important this chapter is. Watch the words of Charles Claw here, and I quote, however you approach every other prophecy in Scripture depends basically on how you handle Daniel 2. This is the cornerstone of the whole thing. Come up with the wrong answer here, and you're bound to misinterpret Matthew 24 and 25, the book of Revelation, and other passages of prophecy in Scripture. This is a central point of prophecy, unquote. I can't emphasize that enough. Okay, so if you've been coming on Sunday nights and somewhere along the line you miss this whenever we get to the image, make sure you get the CD, go back online or whatever, but make sure you get that because you're going to need that. Here's another thing that you need to understand. What we're given in this chapter right here with the prophecy that's going to come later is going to build upon this. So you can't understand what's coming later if you don't have this, if you don't have the foundational part, if you don't have the framework. Let me go on. Let me give you an example of how this chapter will set the stage for understanding a Bible prophecy. And this is just one way, but I wanted to use this. In this chapter, we shall see the image that appeared in the king's dream. The image will represent the times of the Gentiles. So what we're going to see in the head, okay, and then in the arms and the chest and torso, right on down to the legs that are iron and the feet that are iron and clay and the toes, the 10 toes. What we're going to see in all of that is we're going to see the Gentile nations that are going to rule over God's people is what we're going to see. And the different Gentile nations that are going to come. So watch this. And it will therefore show us the Gentile nations that will rule over God's people, the Jews. And it will start with the Babylonians, and it will end with the revised Roman Empire. As we start this image, or study this image, we will see a stone that comes from heaven and destroys the image. Now the question will arise, and you don't think this is a very important question, but I'm going to tell you what. It's extremely important. Here's the question that I raise. Does the stone, which is the kingdom of our Lord, that's what that stone is going to represent, does it chip away slowly at the image, or does it destroy it all at once? You say, well, does it matter? You bet it matters. You bet it matters, because the way that you see that is going to determine how you view the coming of the kingdom. You understand that? You'll get that as we go through this. Not tonight, but whenever we get into that image. So watch this. This does not seem like a very important question, but the way we view the stone destroying the image will determine how we're going to see the promise of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That is so important. So important. Like I said, keep this in mind, okay? And I can't say it enough. This is the framework. If somebody's out there teaching something, let me just say this, okay? And I'm jumping ahead and I'm getting the horse in front of the cart and all that stuff. Okay, so when that stone comes, it smashes the rest of that statue. It smashes the rest of that image. So that, here's what that tells you. When a kingdom comes, it comes suddenly. We'll get more detailed about that as we go through. But you have people in churches today that will say this, that the kingdom already exists, and that as we go out and we Christianize the world and the world gets better, then Christ will come back and then he will sit on the throne and he will establish the kingdom. So what they see it as is a kind of a slow process. You see what I'm saying? If you take that and then you bring it back to this framework, now you've got a problem. Now you've got a real problem. Because that's not going to match up with the framework. And if it doesn't match with the framework, then I'm telling you right now, it's not accurate. It is not accurate. So everything that we view from here has to fit on that framework. It has to. Let me go on. This chapter is the foundational chapter for interpreting prophecy. If we consider any prophecy following this chapter, and it does not fit with what we see here, then we can be sure that our interpretation is incorrect. You say you keep saying that over and over again. You're right, I do, because you and I need to get it. I'm telling you, you can't mess up here and get the rest of it right. You can't do it. So you're going to hear that over and over again because we're going to get it drilled in because we need it, especially in the day and age in which we live in. So watch this. This chapter contains a skeleton that all other prophecies are to be attached to. Watch what H.A. Ironside said. He said this, and I quote, "The second chapter has well been called the ABC of prophecy. I suppose it contains the most complete and yet the most simple and prophetic picture that we have in all the Word of God." Watch the words of Isaac Newton. He said this, and I quote, "The prophecies of Daniel are all of them related to one another." Here's something interesting. "As if they were but several parts of one general prophecy given at several times. The first is the easiest to be understood, and every following prophecy adds something new to the former." Okay, now get this. So what you have here is, again, the base. It's the foundation. It's the framework. Everything else is going to build right on top of that, is exactly what's going to happen. Let me go on. With all of this said, we can now enter Daniel 2. And as we approach this chapter, I want us to stop and think about how Daniel and his friends would have thought. There were many questions in their minds. They've just come through 3 years of training. They're still in the captivity. There's no sign of them getting released. And therefore, as 17-year-old young men, they had many questions. Oliver Green has some insight into this. Watch what he says, and I quote. He says, "Facing their predicament in Babylon, surely Daniel and his companions must have asked themselves, has God forgotten his promise? Has he forgotten his covenant? Has he forgotten us? Will the promises of God concerning the kingdom never be fulfilled? Has he put an end to the nation of Israel and the chosen people to whom he made such glorious promises? Was God mistaken, or did Israel misunderstand him? Had he ever really intended to give them a literal kingdom?" Unquote. Let me read the next line. This chapter will answer many of their questions through a strange means. The answers will come through a Gentile king's dream. This is the way that it will come. Just when you think you have God's ways figured out, you find out that God's ways are far above our ways. Why would he give this dream to a Gentile king? Why, whenever we get to verse 2 here, why is the language here going to change? Not verse 2, verse 4. Why is the language there going to change? It says, "Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac." Then from this time to, I believe it's chapter 7, verse 2, now it's all written in a different language. Why is that? Why would he do that? Why would he give it? Why would he reveal this to a Gentile king, a world ruler like Nebuchadnezzar? You'll see as we go through this. God doesn't waste any moves, that's for sure. So we come to Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. Watch what it says. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. Let me stop. Let me go back here. Watch your paper. Just real quick. I just want to point out something, but I don't want to hover over it because I think we can resolve this real quick. At first, this looks like a scriptural problem because we're told it was in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and Daniel and his friends were to be trained for 3 years. But there is no problem because the first year of the king's reign was not counted. So technically, it is the third year. So the succession year was not counted then. They started with what we would consider the second year. So whenever it says the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, understand that they did not count the first year. So there is a year before that. So it is in the third year. And if you were to back up and we were to go to chapter 1, verse 5, you're told there, and the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and the wine which they drank, so nourishing them 3 years. 3 years. There's no problem here, but a lot of people want to say, well, there's a contradiction in the Bible. It is no contradiction at all. And we're not going to hang out on that because I think we all understand, okay, if you don't count the first year, then it's 2 years. And every time I read that and think about that, I cannot help but think about a guy that I worked with from West Virginia and somebody that we were all working together. This kind of fits right into this, I guess. I don't know if you don't probably even need this story, but I'll tell you. So anyhow, this guy said, hey, I'm going to come visit you. This guy's name was Lau Foltz. He said, Lau, I'm going to come down to West Virginia. I'm going to come visit you. So he says, okay, here's where you go down this road. You make a road. We're the fourth house on the left up here. Okay. So the guy goes down and he goes to the fourth house and he knocks on the door and he says, you know, Lau here. No, this isn't where Lau lives. Lau lives over here. So he says to Lau after he gets to the right house, he said, you told me you're the fourth house, you're the fifth one. He said, nobody lives in that first house, so we don't count that one. That was West Virginia reasoning, you know. Nobody lives in the first house, so we don't count that house. Here, okay, it's not that nobody lived in the house, but they didn't count the first year, okay. So now your mind's hung up on that and you're probably sidetracked. So anyhow, let me get you back here if I could. Anyhow, here's what it says. This is not the first time in the scriptures where God gave a dream to a Gentile king. So you have a couple times, and I'm going to show you something because there's comparisons here, if I could. First of all, it happened to Abimelech when Sarah was in his presence. If I can get this to work. Okay, Genesis chapter 20, verse 3. Whenever Abraham lied and said that she was his sister, like he did the second time, by the way, like he did the first time whenever he went down to Egypt. But here's what we have. It says, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. So she had been taken into Abimelech's harem. God intervened in that, gave a warning through that dream. Okay, here's another place, just to show you this. It happened to Pharaoh when Joseph was in prison, Genesis 41, 1 through 7. And I'm showing you that God would give dreams to these Gentile individuals to reveal something. Here's another one, Genesis 41, 1 through 7. It came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. Behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kine or cattle and fat-fleshed, and they fed in the meadow. But behold, 7 other kine came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other kine upon the brink of the river. And the ill-flavored and the lean-fleshed kine did eat up the 7 well-favored and fat kine. So Pharaoh awoke. And he slept and dreamed the second time, and behold, seven ears of corn came up upon one stalk, rank and good. And behold, seven thin ears, and blasted with the east wind, sprang up after them. And the seven thin ears devoured the seven rank and full ears, and Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So we know what that was. That was God saying to Pharaoh, you're going to have 7 years of feast, then there will be 7 years of famine. So it was a warning. The first one was a warning to Abimelech. The second one is a warning to Pharaoh. Okay, so, and if I could say this, the first one was to correct basically what Abraham had done, and he had lied, and it was, he lost Sarah. He needed her because the promise of the Messiah was going to come through her. So God was keeping that Sarah from being contaminated with Abimelech, just like he did whenever Abraham went down to Egypt. Okay, same thing. So here you have a warning here, but behind this warning is God is going to use that with Pharaoh to elevate Joseph so that Joseph can be used to preserve his people. That's the purpose behind that. Okay, so now watch this. Both of these dreams were used for warnings. Abimelech was warned that Sarah belonged to Abraham. Pharaoh was warned of a coming famine. The dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was for several purposes. One reason was to reveal the future of the times of the Gentiles, and the second reason was to elevate Daniel to a higher position in the Gentile kingdom in order to benefit the Jewish people, much like Joseph with Pharaoh, much like the same situation. The third reason for the king's dream was also a warning. Here, when we're coming to Daniel, it was to warn the Gentile king and those in his kingdom that one day they would be overthrown. Okay, so now what you got to understand, and we're going to get this as we go through here, I'm going to bring it out to you. God cares about the Gentiles. He cares about the Gentiles. And so that language is going to switch for that reason here in a moment. Watch 2:1 again, if you would. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep break from him. Back here again. Let me see what I have here. In this verse, we see that Nebuchadnezzar was troubled by the dream. There's more to consider here, but we need to understand that it was God who gave him the dream. But it also came about because of the king's concern. This, what you got to understand, Nebuchadnezzar's got a concern. Jump to 2:29. Watch the verse. You get his concern right here. Watch this. When Daniel interprets the dream, he says this. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What's he thinking about? Watch this. What should come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. So Nebuchadnezzar was concerned about the future. Nebuchadnezzar was concerned about what was coming later in his life. Sure, he had just come in and his father had died and he's been made the king. And now here he is in his second year, if you're from West Virginia, third year if you're from Pennsylvania. Okay, so he's in the third year of the reign, but he's wondering to himself, what's coming down the road? Let me show you something here. Here we see that the king was concerned about the future. The king had defeated the Assyrians and the Egyptians, and as he looked back over his accomplishments, he probably wondered if or when his kingdom would come to an end. What's going to happen to him? And God's going to use this. So listen, before I get to the application, let me say this, okay? So we study this chapter to see the framework for prophecy. That's here, that, without a doubt, as I said to you. That's one thing. But there's also, when you come through these Old Testament passages, you also have the practical application for our lives. And I don't want to miss that. I don't want to come here and just lecture you on the scriptures, but I want you to grasp on to what is going on. And so here, you see in verse 1 that the guy is troubled. He's troubled because God gave him the dream and he's unable to sleep. This is divine insomnia. It says his sleep break from him. This is divine insomnia. And he's thinking for a reason. And I'm a firm believer that one day we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. because of the testimony that he gives later in this in the book of Daniel. So all of this was to make Nebuchadnezzar think. Watch what I have here. This was God causing the king to think about eternity. Let us notice what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, 10 and 11. Watch these verses. He said, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. Stop for a moment. Did you see what that verse said? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men. Let me explain that, if I could, to the best of my ability. The travail, the trouble, the pressure, the pain that we feel in life, God permits it. Sometimes he brings it. You want to know why? Because he doesn't want you and I to find contentment here. Because he wants us to find our contentment in him. Remember the curse. When after Adam and Eve sinned and they hid among the trees of the garden, and then God came and searched them out, and then God pronounced the curse. I'll just give you a little bit of that. Cursed is the ground. Remember the next words? For thy sake. For your sake. It's for your purpose. That this is part of it right here. This is part of the curse. I've seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men. The struggles in life. Because you see, God wants us to rely upon him, not upon our ability to get out of a situation. So he brings pressure. He brings pressure. Sometimes he allows the pain to come because he wants us to turn to him and cling to him in those times. Look to him for the wisdom in those times. He wants us to be stripped of any kind of contentment that we might think that we have in this world, because he never wants us to be content here, but he wants us to long for our eternal home. And so therefore he does that. But Solomon goes on. Watch verse 11. He said, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world. Now watch this. You see the brackets there with that word? I put that there because I want you to understand what the word world here, if you go look that up, what that means. It means eternity. So let me read it that way. Also, he has set eternity in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. God sets eternity in man's heart. You know what that means? That right here is one of those situations where God uses a dream in Nebuchadnezzar's life to make him start to think about eternity. What's going to happen to me? There's something here that is bigger than me. I have defeated the Assyrians. I've defeated the Egyptians. But what's going to happen to me someday? Because he's watched all these other empires crumble and fall. And now he's in that position. And so not knowing what's going to come. And so these are good thoughts. That he needs to have these thoughts. And I say this, that what's going on here is God setting eternity in the guy's heart and making him think through this. He's getting him to the place where he needs to see what God's going to reveal in this, and he's prepping him. Watch this. Every person that comes into the world has a time in their lives when they think about how death is coming and that life is more than what we see here. It is the moment that Jesus shines the light into the sinner's heart. We talked about that on Wednesday. I'll give you that. I jumped ahead. Let me back up. I went down too far. On Wednesday evening, in our study of John, we looked at one verse, John 1:9. Remember this? That was the true light, talking of Jesus, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Remember, we talked about that. How is some people, the Quakers, think that the light that is talked about in John 1:9 is a piece of God, or is a part of God that God puts in every individual. There is a flame there, and it just needs to be fanned before it busts into a flame. That is not what it is. God does not indwell. God does not live inside of unsaved people. He does not. He indwells you and I as believers, not unbelievers. So that is not, that light is not a piece of God. But I think you see part of it right here, and you see it with what Solomon said right here, that God sets in God, that he sets in man eternity in the heart. That's the light. There comes a time in life when God sets that in an individual's heart. I remember back in my life. I remember when I was early teenager. I don't remember. I say early teens. Might have been 10 or 11. I don't know. 12, somewhere along there. But I remember the nights of laying in bed and in the darkness of my room, in the quietness, not near the noise that there is today out in the world. Windows open on a summer night because we had no AC in the house. Windows open. Laying there thinking this. One day, all at once it came into my mind, you know what? One day you're going to die. One day you're going to die. And it's like, I don't want to think this. And I couldn't help it. And I continued to think about that. What's going to happen to me? What's that going to be? And that reality came into my life like a hammer and made me start to think, hey, what's after this? What's that going to be like? And so that's what God's doing right here with Nebuchadnezzar. Watch the, let me read that paragraph that I started on now. Every person that comes into the world has a time in their lives when they think about how death is coming and that life is more than what we see here. It's the moment that Jesus shines the light into the sinner's heart to cause him to think about what is coming in the future. Watch the words of Robert Dean. And I'm going to be careful with this because there were some things here that I would just wonder about. But anyhow, overall, I think it's accurate, and I quote, every single human being comes to God consciousness at some point in their life. With some people, it's earlier. It's as early as maybe 2 or 3 years of age. I don't know if I would buy that. I tend more to think towards the age of accountability, whenever, maybe up close to teenage years. But anyhow, we'll let him say that, okay? So watch this. With others, it may be later. Some of it is determined by various factors, such as culture, background, family life, whatever it may be. But we all have this eternity set in our thinking so that at some point we begin to realize that there's something greater than us. At that point, we can either be positive or negative. We can either say, God, I want to know more about this. I know that there's something greater. I know that I'm a creature. I'm finite. I'm limited. I can't make life work on my own. I can't be the source of happiness. The details of life can't give me happiness. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. He has everything more than any of us can ever imagine, and he doesn't have happiness. Unquote. Designed by God. That's the way it's to be. That's the way it is. You and I, we've talked about this before. You will never, ever find contentment and happiness here. Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, it's all vanity and vexation of spirit. You're trying to find it here, it's vanity, it's emptiness. You're not going to find it. Vexation of spirit, interesting statement, means to catch the wind in your hand. In other words, Solomon said, if you think you're going to latch on to contentment here, you stand a better chance of catching the wind in your hand. And you can't do it, and neither can I. And that's the way God has designed it. And so here, now, we got this most powerful man in the world, and we got God giving him divine insomnia, shaking him up, because God cares about this guy too. As brutal as he may be, God cares about this individual. Watch 2 and 3 now. Watch this. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, and the astrologers, and sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Now, let me read verse 2 again, just real quick here. Watch this. For the king commanded the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. Plural. See verse 1. Watch verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams. Seems to be that he had several of them. But there was one in particular. There was one in particular. As he was thinking that night before he went to bed, the thoughts on his mind of what's coming in the future. Subconsciously, that's buried in his mind. He goes to bed. God uses that. God uses that and gives him this dream. Okay, so watch this. Just a little bit here that I want to give you. The king calls for the wise men of his palace court. I put that there because you need to know this. Let me just point out that these groups are where the Magi came from. Remember the Magi that came to Jesus whenever he was born? The wise men that came to Jesus when he was young would have come from among these groups. Daniel will interpret the dream, and the records of the prophecy will be kept in Babylon. This is how the wise men would know to follow his star to Bethlehem. They're going to come right out of this group, not this actual group, because it's going to happen hundreds of years later. But you got to understand, these are the Magi. This is what would be referred to as the Magi right here. So the point that I want you to understand is, before we look at the application, the king's troubled in verse 1. What's he do? He turns to the magicians, to the astrologers, to the sorcerers, to the Chaldeans. That's where he goes. Watch this. The king turned to those who were supposed to know the future when his spirit was troubled. Where do you turn when your spirit's troubled? Too often, we're like the king here, because we set out and exhaust all avenues before we turn to God. We tend to forget that God allows the times of trouble to come into our lives to drive us closer to him and ultimately to glorify him. We forget that. We tend to forget that. And so whenever we are troubled, what do? We go somewhere else. People today, what do? They'll turn to psychics. You know, they turn to psychics. I haven't heard too much about psychics lately, but I did hear a guy talk about psychics. He said, for any people that call up psychics to find out what your future holds, he said, whenever you talk to them, he said, what's the first thing they ask you? He said, can we have your credit card number? If they're a psychic, shouldn't they know that? Should they not know my credit? Should they even have to ask me what my problems are if they really know things about my life? So, but people, you know, unsaved people, they don't think about that. And so they call and then they give them the credit card. I worked with a fellow that did that, and he was about $600 deep into that, using a credit card to talk to the psychic. And I don't know if he ever got out from underneath that. But anyhow, I know you don't go to psychics. I know that. I hope you don't go to the newspaper that has the, what do they call that, astrology? What? Somebody say it again. Horoscope. There you go. That's what I'm thinking about. Don't go to that horoscope. No. Just don't do that. We go to God when our spirit's troubled. Let me say this. God allows those times to happen, as I said. God sends those times. God even puts in your life, I don't know, you've probably experienced this, maybe you did not identify it. God will put a hollow in your life. Do you ever like I'm not satisfied. I was going through that recently. Lord, I'm not satisfied. Could I have more of this, please? Could I have more of this poured in to help fill that hollow? And so I'm sure you've been through the same thing, but God allows that because he wants us to turn to him, because he will be the one that will fill that. He will be the one that will fill that. But anyhow, he will bring these troubled times. Watch 1 Peter. I want to give you a couple of verses. Chapter 1, 6-8. It says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season. Peter writes to Christians under persecution. If need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and the honor and the glory of the appearing of Jesus Christ. Whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 says this, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Listen, we are to turn to God. Nebuchadnezzar here does not do that at this moment. He does not do that. He does not know God. He does not know God. All he knows is the false gods. Watch verse 4. Boy, I could spend a lot of time on this, but we got to roll. It says, then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, Aramaic. This is where it switches. It says, O king, live forever. Tell thy servant the dream, and we will show thee the interpretation. Okay, so there's going to be a little battle here. Okay, but watch what I have here. We need to notice here that the language changes in this verse to Aramaic, and we'll continue to Daniel 7:2. Why is this? Why does the language change? Because Aramaic was the language of the Gentiles, and God longed to see the Gentile come to repentance. Therefore, God would have this prophetic section dealing with the Gentile nations recorded in a language that the Gentiles could understand. God wanted the Gentiles to know what was coming, and he longed for them to turn to him. That's what he longed for. Okay, this is to reveal to them, look, you need to be prepared. Here's what's coming. You can't change it. You Babylonians can't change the fact that the Medo-Persian Empire is going to overtake you. You can't change that because that's my plan. You Medo-Persians cannot change the fact that Greece is going to overtake you, Alexander the Great, and the Grecians. You can't change that. And you Grecians can't change the fact that the Romans are going to conquer you. You can't change that. But what you do, what you can be in control of is your eternal destiny. And so God changes the language because he wants them to know. Watch this. Watch what God said to Israel after they came out of Egypt. Okay, this will tie in. Exodus 19, 4 through 6. Says, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Watch this. "And you shall be unto me," watch what he says to Israel, "you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which I spake unto the children of, which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Now watch this line. Israel was to be a spiritual light to the world, to reach the Gentile nations. That's what they were supposed to be. This is the revelation of it right here. He brings them out of Egypt, brings them to Mount Sinai, gives them the Mosaic Law. Said, look, here's how I want you to live. Because you're going to be a peculiar people. You're going to be different than the rest of the world. So I want you to live this way, because you're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You are going to be my representatives to the world. Okay, that's what he's saying to them. Satan got that, by the way. That's why as you go on, as you follow the nation of Israel, that's why you have them going so deep into apostasy, because Satan knows what they are. He knows from that nation is going to come the Messiah. And so he leads them. And you remember, we studied that whenever we looked at Solomon's life. Solomon had all those foreign wives, which brought in the worship of those foreign gods, set up those high places, taking them deep into apostasy because Satan wanted to see God destroy them, thinking if I get them so deep into this, then God will be fed up with them and he'll destroy them. That was Satan's plan and all of that. And he didn't want them to be the light that they were supposed to be. He didn't. Watch this. They had failed because of their sin, and now they were in captivity. God, therefore, would speak to the Gentile nations through the dream of a Gentile king and the interpretation by a Jewish young man by the name of Daniel. Listen to me. God gives us a lot of opportunities. And if we don't fulfill our opportunity, God's going to get his word out somehow. He's going to get it out somehow. Okay? And the whole thing is this, that opportunity gets away from us, and when we could have been serving God, we're doing something else. Watch the application, watch this. God has given us the opportunity to carry the gospel to the world. We're to be lights that shine in a world of darkness. But too often, believers get caught up in everything but spreading the gospel. Let me remind you that much of what the church is involved in today, it really has no value for eternity. And that's, I've been trying to enforce that as we teach, okay? So 1 Corinthians 3, just to remind you, we're going to all end up right here someday. This is the Bema seat. This is the judgment seat of Christ. 3:10-15, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So we're to build on Christ. He's the foundation. Watch what he says. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, those are things that we have to build with. Those are things that are last. That's the point that Paul's making. These are things that have eternal value. Exercising your spiritual gifts, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, following what God has for you to do in your life, following the will of God. That those things count. Then you have the next three. Wood, hay, and stubble. That's everything that's out there on the side. That's getting wrapped up in stuff that doesn't have any eternal value. Oh, they might seem good. Oh, it might seem really, really good. You know, you can get all caught up in trying to save the world or whatever it might be, and it seems really good. I hope you don't get caught up in trying to save the trees or anything like that. But to some people, that seems like that's really a good thing to do. Save the wolves, save the grizzly bears, whatever they're going to save, you know, save the nation. They get all wrapped up in that, and I'll say this, that's not what we are called to do. I'm not called to do that. I am called to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and to build upon that foundation. Everything else is wood, hay, and stubble. Verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest. See that? For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so yet so as by fire. Conclusion says this: Daniel will prove to be a light in the darkness as he lives to glorify God in a pagan society of Babylon. Let us live as Daniel. And as our world gets darker, let us shine brighter. Let us stand for the truth of the Word of God. I'm going to leave you with a verse. And Adam, we're going to skip the last song again. I always try to get these shortened down so that we have time, and it never works out. So Jude 1:3, we're in our men's group on Fridays, every other Friday, we're looking at these verses, and we're about to get into this verse. It says, Beloved, Jude writes this, he said, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. One of the guys, I think it was Jake, said the other week at the men's thing something that I thought was very insightful. The book of Jude is placed right before the book of Revelation. And Jude writes to them, and he wanted to write to them about the common salvation, but God changed his plans. And he said, here's what I got to write to you and exhort you that you would earnestly contend. That talks about fighting for the faith. Fighting for the faith. You see that? Contend for the faith. Now, when you look at that word faith, what you tend to think is he's talking about the gospel, and he is. In a sense, but he's not talking just about the gospel. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the entire body of truth, this entire book. Every detail matters. Every detail matters. Every doctrine matters. We cannot compromise. Compromising the truth is treason to Jesus Christ. We cannot do that. We've got to contend for the faith. We've got to know this body of truth. We've got to be willing to stand for this body of truth. And so that way we can defend the faith. We can contend for the faith. That doesn't mean we have a contentious attitude. We don't go around looking for fights, looking for arguments. There are some people that they have that. You know, they're just contentious, and if you say one thing and you have a slip of the tongue, boy, they're ready to just shred you because maybe you worded something not quite exactly right. And I'm thankful when somebody corrects me on things that I say. I'm very thankful for that because I want to get everything right. I want to get it right so that I can teach it to you. But anyhow, back to this. Daniel's going to deliver the truth, and it's not going to be easy, and we'll talk about why that is as time goes on. But he will stand for the truth of God's word in the midst of a society that is extremely corrupt. That is the example that we are to follow. we're to stand for the truth. It doesn't matter what the cost might be. If we die, we die. But we have to stand for the truth. We've got to. There are so many attacks against it right now from all different angles that we have to stand for the truth of this word. So let me close out in prayer, and then I'll let you go home. Okay, Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Lord, there is so much here in the book of Daniel, and so much practical application, as well as great doctrine for us. And this chapter that we have entered into, Lord, is vitally important. And so I pray that over the weeks to come, as we get into this chapter, that you will help us to learn the truth here. Help us to understand this image that you gave to Nebuchadnezzar in this dream, and help us to understand that so we can have that framework for the prophecy that is yet to follow. Then we can better understand what you're going to do, because apart from understanding that framework, we can't understand prophecy and we'll get the wrong interpretation. Take us home safely, Lord. Give us a good week. Guide and direct our steps. Use us. Might we be a light in the darkness. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.